podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
Good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to see you here today. We are just excited with so much going on in the life of the church, and this morning with Orphan Awareness Sunday as well as Veterans Day. Just glad to be together as a church family. You might also notice, if you look closely at Mike and Ron and Justin, we took the No Shave November very seriously around here, and I like a competition. So, of course, as a staff, this has turned into a competition as well. You know, really holy stuff. Grow a beard in the month of November. I see many of you have also taken part in No Shave November. So, it's great to be here. Good to be with you. And we've been in a series for the last several weeks called Throwback, and this is part 8. There's actually one more message left next weekend in this series, but we've been looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and specifically through the lens of one of Jesus' closest friends, John. John writes this gospel, this account of the life of Jesus, and what he does is so unique. He gives for us these miracles that Jesus has done. And he lines all of these miracles up so that it leads you down the path that is undeniable that Jesus is Lord. And John wants you to know this, wants all of his listeners to know this fact. We've actually covered all of the miracles in this series. In fact, what's been interesting about this series is John is a writer that gives great depth, which is another way of saying his stories are very long. We've read some of the most longest epic stories and miracles in Jesus' life. And so what I wanted to do today is a little bit different. Instead of teaching a miracle, I want to teach a principle to you today. And in fact, I think that this principle is so important that if you get this principle right, you will largely get most every aspect of your life correct. In fact, the message today is simply titled, How to Turn a Setback into a Comeback. You know, as your pastor, I have the privilege of having a lot of conversations with people and getting to observe life and my life as well. And one of the sentiments that I hear most often is that life is just really hard. And it kind of varies depending on the stage of life you're in. But I know, just kind of through living through that stage, that raising young children is really hard, right? And I also know that raising teenage children is really hard. I'm in the middle of it right now. And some of you are kind of at a different stage. You're maybe in what we call the sandwich stage, right? Where you're still caring for young children at home, and then you're also caring for aging parents. And that can make life really, really hard. Some of you, it's your jobs. It's keeping up and keeping on top of the responsibilities you have at work. And we call it a grind, right? It's work, and work can be really, really hard. Some of you are students in the room, and for you, it's school. And I can feel for you there, too. I'm a student as well, and school can be really, really hard. For others of you, it's just generally, it's just life. It's people, right? I mean, it's just difficult, challenging people. And some of you are like, are there any other kind of people than difficult, challenging people? They make life really, really hard. Some of you can kind of go through life, and you can think that, well, it feels like it's just one step forward, two steps backward. You feel like it's just kind of a revolving wheel, and you say things like life is hard. Maybe it's just I've just got bad luck following. Maybe there's this black cloud over my head. Maybe I'm cursed even. How many of you in the room are just maybe a little bit superstitious? Black cats, ladders. You don't like any of those things, right? I was watching this past week. I was watching Monday Night Football. And this incident occurred. You might have seen this in the news lately. I want to watch this video. It's really quick. And I want you to listen to the announcers. Listen to how they describe this moment this past Monday night.
There is a black cat now on the field. Halloween this past week, and a black cat is running across MetLife Stadium. Oh, is this going to be bad for the Cowboys if you're superstitious? Oh, there he goes. Ladies and gentlemen.
Felix has left the building, right? Truth be told, Felix actually had more yards than the Giants on Monday night. So he's a pretty good cat, you know. Maybe you're not superstitious at all. Maybe you just feel like, like your best days are behind you. Maybe you kind of look at life and you feel like your best days, your best ideas, your best era of life is sort of behind you. You know, this series for me in a lot of ways kind of throwing back, as I've been joking, has been kind of a walk down memory lane in my childhood and a bit of nostalgia and looking specifically at my childhood, the decade of the 80s. I'm still in love with the 80s. And I thought for just a moment, just to maybe kind of flashback, we would do a little 80s trivia, just here in the room, audience participation. Everyone gets to compete in this for a moment. The category is 1986. So you got your thinking caps on. Can you flash back with me to 1986? Just shout it out. The first question is, what was the price of gas in 1986? Go. All right, I'm hearing a lot of ideas. The answer is 91 cents. And there was regular and unleaded back then, if you remember that. Okay, next question, next one. Political environment was a little different back in that era. Can you name the government, the administration that was in charge? President, vice president in 1986 was? Reagan Bush, you got it. Middle of their campaign. And probably the best thing about the Reagan-Bush era is this. There was no Twitter, right? The tweet had not been invented yet, right? Big, really important thing. How about this? 1986, top grossing movie was? Oh, I heard that one. Got it, Sean, you nailed it. Give Sean a round of applause for that one. Well done. Top Gun, Maverick, Goose, Iceman, classic Americana right there. And then here's for your sports fans. Who won the Super Bowl in 1986? Wasn't the Lions, it was the Bears, right? Ditka and Peyton and Refrigerator Perry. It wasn't the Lions. I hate to disappoint some of you. You know, maybe some of you, you're superstitious. Maybe some of you, you think your best days are some golden era gone by. Maybe for some of you, it's just this season, right? We call this happy holidays, and yet for so many, they don't feel like it's very happy. And if that's you this morning, you're actually in really good company. There's been so many studies that have been done. Stanford University has one of the longest going wellness studies, and they found that people from Thanksgiving to Christmas, on average in America, gain 1 to 3 pounds. Now, that doesn't sound like that bad, but Stanford says we do that every year, 1 to 3 pounds. CNBC reported that it's hard on your credit cards. Banks love you this time of year. The average American will rack up an additional $1,054 on their credit card. It'll take most homes about 5 months to pay that off. Maybe the more sobering news is that November and December are two of the hardest months on marriages. Marriages struggle in November and December more than any other time during the year. In fact, attorneys would tell you that January is the highest rate of divorce, people filing for divorce, because the holidays were so hard. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But there is good news, and the good news is found in this principle, and it's this verse that I want to read with you this morning that can turn any setback into a comeback. These are the words of Jesus. These are the red letters in your Bible, and I want to read this from John chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And you've probably heard that verse before, and as I've kind of made that really probably my favorite verse in the book of John, I want to also read it in another translation, in the Message translation, because I love how this writer expresses the same thought. It says, "The thief is only there to steal and kill and destroy. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of." And that is a promise that God gives. And it's a principle that we have to work not just out in our life, but that we have to work into the fabric of how we live. I feel so burdened by this as your pastor, because oftentimes in my interactions with people, I find that they may know this verse, they may have heard this verse, but they struggle with how to actually live this out and accept this in their own life. In fact, a lot of people can feel like life has been so difficult and challenging and so bad that they become angry, they become mad at God for the type of life that they've had. And they wrestle with this promise of a new, abundant life that Jesus offers. a really smart guy by the name of John Duncan. They actually called him Rabbi, John Rabbi Duncan. Says this about this verse. He says that every person has to really reconcile what this verse means to them. And he writes this. He says, he calls it the trilemma. He says that Christ is either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or Jesus Christ was divine. And Rabbi Duncan would say every person has to make this decision on their own. Is Jesus delusional? Is he deceiving? Or is this the word of God, and is this the divine promise that every single person can hold on to in life? And again, this is how we live out our faith. Now, if you don't entirely embrace these words of Jesus, then you need to know that there is an alternative, that Jesus comes and he promises this new and better life, the best life that you've ever dreamed of, abundant life. And if that's not your choice, then at least know, Jesus would say, that there is an alternative. And he tells you about that alternative. It's that there's a thief. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy a human life. And that is the opportunity, the option that's also available. And I know anytime I've talked on spiritual warfare, whenever I've talked about the thief, the enemy, Satan, it always kind of makes people perk up a little bit. Like, ooh, I need to pay attention to this. In fact, I find that in a room this size, most people will kind of fall into two general beliefs. Either they'll fall on the side of oh yeah, preach it, pastor. We need to know more about the enemy. And they'll be the ones that tend to want to give a lot of weight to everything that goes wrong as, well, it's the devil's fault, or the devil made me do it. The devil's in the details. And then there's also this other side, this other camp and group of people that will be a bit dismissive. Oh, that's just fairy tale, you know, pitchfork and horns. That's just made up. In fact, those people tend to think that most of the human experience is sort of about human choice, human agency in what you get to choose and how you experience your life. But make no doubt about it, Jesus is very clear that there is a thief, and he comes to kill and steal and destroy. Now, as I've taught on spiritual warfare over the years, I can tell you that really the enemy only has three tactics. There's only three things that the enemy ever does or ever tries to do, and I remind people of these often, because the first trick of the enemy will get you to believe that he's not here, that he's simply that delusional idea, and that he's not real or even working to try to destroy a human life. And a lot of people fall for that trap. Oh, the enemy's not here. In fact, the very first time I taught on spiritual warfare was probably back in like 2004. And I remember not so much the teaching, but I remember after the teaching, hearing from someone that heard from someone else that this family that was attending the church had said that they were not happy with the message. And I was young and very concerned about that person, and so I called them up, and I'll never forget the conversation, because the conversation got to the sermon, and this person said, oh no, we will never be back to Bridgeway, because we don't want to go to any church that talks about the devil. And I think that's exactly where the enemy has a lot of people. I'm not here. The enemy's not here. The second tactic, the second thing the enemy will do is we'll try to impose his will. We'll try to scare an individual. Try to scare you with life circumstances. Try to scare you by making you upset and worried and anxious. And then the third thing that the enemy will do is he'll say, let's make a deal. Let's compromise. I mean, you're really not into that faith thing, are you? I mean, you really can't believe all those claims that Jesus gives. You're not really into the church. I mean, those people are just hypocrites anyways. So just go do your own thing. And that's it. That's it, period. That's all that the enemy's got. Don't give him more credit, but certainly don't take him lightly. That is his tactic, and that is his agenda in life. I find, though, that when people struggle and get into a bad place, it's often because the enemy has had an effect on getting into their thinking. And I think this is an area that's actually, it's not addressed enough in the church. In fact, over the last several years, I've kind of made it my priority to study the impact of mental health on your spiritual life. And that's been something I've been studying at great length in the doctorate program I'm part of. And just personally, just leading and trying to encourage and grow a church. I've been talking to pastors for the last 4 or 5 years about the subject of mental health, and I'll be honest with you, I've been a little surprised by some of my peers' responses and how a lot of pastors don't want to address the issue of mental health. In fact, a lot of them will say, well, you know, that's not really our place. That's more for the counseling offices to have to deal with. And yet, I see this integration so much of a person's wellness spiritually with their wellness mentally, because we're whole beings in how God has created us. Some pastors will say, well, we shouldn't talk about anxiety and depression and suicide. You'll scare people. And that seems to me to be more of what the enemy wants to do, is to keep us from addressing these real issues. So I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about mental health and just some of the things that I've been learning in the ways in which it affects our spiritual well-being. Now, I'll say from the stage, I am not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV, but I have had a front row seat and a lot of experience in this realm of mental health. I've personally, with my immediate family, experienced mental health and struggles that way. In my own family, my mom struggled with depression and addiction, which is a really dangerous combination, as well as just simply walking through life with so many people over the years in this church and helping people and walking with people who are dealing with sadness and depression and anxious thoughts. And I want to just say that the very first thing in this whole understanding for me really comes with this idea that if you want to be well mentally and spiritually, then you have to begin by taking care of yourself. That self-care is not a selfish act. In fact, we need to be caring for ourselves in order to have that wellness of mind and body and soul. In fact, as I've just been addressing this entire weekend, you know, if you're here today, and part of the reason that you don't experience this fullness, this abundance of life that Jesus offers, if you feel like your thoughts are down and your thoughts are depressed more often than not, we want you to know as a church that we are here for you. That isolation is not the solution. In fact, it's not a cliche. The words on the sign out front that everyone's welcome is not there just to make us feel good about being a community church. The fact that everyone's welcome means that we want to be a place for everyone to come and to receive this wholeness and this life, this abundant life that Jesus offers. We are in, as I would call it, the body business. The body is what Paul refers to as the church. And if one part of your body suffers, then the whole body is affected by that. And so we want to be a church that deals and takes this on just head first with our thoughts. So I want to just talk for a little bit about depression specifically. Now, depression is a temporary feeling of exaggerated sadness. As I did my research this week, just kind of looking at different areas, and certainly different geographical areas have higher and lower percentages of people who struggle with depression. In our area, in our geographic, it's still a pretty wide range, but on average, 10 to 20% of the population struggles with depression. I tend to think that 10% is very low, and 20 is probably more accurate to what we see in our community. Here's some other facts. In fact, women are twice as likely to deal with depression than men. But they have found that recently there's a great rise in both teen depression and male depression. And so it's a serious subject, and when you couple that with the fact that we live in an area where we also have to deal with seasonal affective disorder, did you see the sun yesterday? Wasn't that a glorious thing? I got this new thing. You can do this with me. Whenever the sun comes out, first of all, you've got about 3 minutes, right? And when the sun comes out, resist the need, especially even if you're in the car, to put on sunglasses, right? Like just stare at that sun. Just let it burn your eyes. It won't last very long, not even long enough. But we need that. We need that feeling of kind of moving through kind of the full range of how we feel. Signs of depression are irritability, sudden weight gain, sudden weight loss. Both of those can happen at the same time. And feelings of worthlessness. Most often, though, what people deal with is what we would call a mood depression, where their mood is sort of brought down low for a period of time. And mood depression can last anywhere from a few hours to a few days. If you move more in the range of having a real low feeling for upwards of a month, then you probably have moved from just mood depression to what we would call clinical depression. And that certainly would be a moment that you would want to take seriously with your doctor as well. I could go on and on about some of the facts around depression, but what I wanted to do this morning with the few moments I have left is just to talk a little bit about how do we think biblically about depression? You know, if we're disciples of Jesus, how is our theology, how is our thinking around this idea shaped by what Jesus promises? And I want to offer you a few thoughts about how to correctly think about depression from a biblical standpoint. And the first thing I would say is that depression is not a sin, all right? There's a lot of bad theology out there that you could listen to from teachers and pastors. There's a lot of bad books on depression that will say, oh, well, you're depressed because you've sinned. You've done something wrong. And that is clearly not the case. Now, if you do something wrong, I mean, if you sin, if you harm someone, you should feel bad about that. But that's not depression. That's contrition. That's a broken heart over something you've done wrong. But depression is not necessarily at all a sin. In fact, it's bad theology. If you want an example of this, just read the book of Job. Job is a classic story of where so much has happened to Job. So much has been taken from him. His children are taken from him. His wealth is completely wiped out. And his friends come and visit him. And what do his friends say? Some friends there, they actually tell Job, well, the reason you've lost it all is because you've dishonored God. You've sinned against God. If you would just get your life right, Job, then all of this would return back to the way it was. And God finally, at the very end of the book of Job, shows up on this conversation that Job is having with these friends. And God takes these friends out to the woodshed, literally, and just corrects them for their bad thinking. That it wasn't anything that Job had done wrong. It was actually a test that he had to endure and go through in life. You read through the Bible and you find that there were a lot of people that struggled with just their feelings and struggled with this idea of sadness or depression. You read through the Psalms and you find that David was depressed. David actually would say many times that my soul is downcast. What is that? That's depression. Hagar was depressed. Elijah was depressed and suicidal. Solomon, the wisest man in history, but also one of the wealthiest, struggled with thoughts of depression. Jeremiah wrote this great line, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." You've probably heard that verse many times. Jeremiah struggled with depression. He also wrote a whole book called Lamentations, where he talked about his feelings and his sadness. You have to realize that everyone can deal with that. In fact, there's sort of a normal way in which your body was designed to kind of deal with depression. And that leads to my second thought, that depression is a healing emotion. Some of you are looking at me like, Pastor, that sounds crazy. Go with me for this for just a moment. If you believe that you're actually made in the image of God, as we're taught, then you have to know that your body is perfectly designed by God to handle whatever comes at you in life. And that's why depression is a healing emotion. It can be if you allow it to be. In fact, you think about how your body's ordered and designed, and your body is designed to send you signals when things are not going right. That's why when you feel a little bit warm or a little tickle in the back of your throat, you might be getting a fever or a flu, and you should probably slow down before you get slowed down to a screeching halt. And the same is true with our mind. When we start to feel this sadness coming on, it is again a signal from your body that you'll be going through this for a while. And the reality is, doctors would tell you that you can never be happy all of the time, and you should never be sad all of the time. In fact, the way the body sort of tests itself is it moves through these cycles of joy and happiness and also periods of sadness. And that normal oscillation, that testing of the body is actually designed by God for your body to know what those feelings are like. I love this verse from Lamentations chapter 3. Listen to Jeremiah, how he talks about this, just normal oscillation. He says, "I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. But there's one other thing I remember, and remembering, I keep a grip on hope. God's loyal love couldn't have run out. His merciful love couldn't have dried up. They're created new every morning. How great is your faithfulness? You see, that just this normal pattern of ups and downs in life, and Jeremiah would say, this is healing, to know that God has not left me at the mountaintop or at the valley. He's actually with me. Great is his faithfulness. So I want to leave you just with four ways in which you can turn any setback into a comeback, four practices that you can engage in. And the first really has to do with our attitudes, and the attitude that we have to embrace, especially when we're in that period and season of feeling low, is to take an attitude of gratefulness, to be filled with gratitude. And this is not an automatic, this doesn't happen on its own. You actually have to practice being grateful. You probably, if you've ever been around young kids, you have to teach young kids to be grateful, right? I mean, otherwise they just say mine and they take everything for themselves. But you can learn to practice gratitude. One of the things that's really helpful is just to keep kind of a list of things that you're grateful for, maybe a gratitude journal. And while I don't do this every day, I try to at least once a week or twice a week just sit down and go through just a list of things, at least five things that I'm grateful for. And I usually do this in the morning, and there's always the easy temptation to just, once again, a new day, to be grateful for my family and my job and the opportunities God's given me, and to be thankful for coffee, that's always on my list in the morning. But I try to push myself beyond just sort of those givens and really to remember maybe some spiritual wins that either I've experienced or that I've seen other people experience in life. For instance, last week, you may not have known this, but in our J-Seekers, in our children's ministry, our children were presented with the gospel presentation. We call it Forever Friend Sunday, and we were looking forward to this as a staff and praying for those young hearts and young minds as they are given this opportunity to invite Jesus in. And I peeked in a couple times and just saw that occurring and was just so grateful. And afterwards, I was talking with the volunteer that leads that teaching. And he's done it for a long time. He's really, really good at giving that presentation. And I just thanked him for teaching our kids this most important message and invitation for them. And this volunteer here just kind of brought back to me just this reminder for him of, oh, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity. It's such a privilege to teach these kids the most important decision of their life. And I'd love for you to celebrate with me. We had 15 children accept Jesus as their forever friend last week. And you could clap and praise God for that. Such an important, important thing. So be grateful. Be grateful for spiritual wins in your life and the people around you. Second thing is really to practice getting rest. You know, I come here every week, and sometimes I look out, and I just want to say to you that I think the best spiritual practice you could engage in is not prayer, it's not opening your Bible, it's just simply getting some sleep. That rest is the way in which God can restore you, and maybe especially at the mind level. In fact, I love this verse from Psalm 127. It says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. God loves you, and he wants you to have the rest that you need in order to function and to be healthy and whole at your mind level. So make sure you take care of your rest. Third on the list really has to do with community. Phone a friend. I mean, really, you need to have someone in your life that you can pick up the phone and call whenever life feels low, whenever you feel like life is really, really bad. You need at least one person. I'd like to say that you need one person, and I would call this person sort of your garbage friend. You know what a garbage friend is? Garbage friend is someone that you can just take all that you're going through, and you can just dump it on them. And they don't have any problem with it. They sort of like take out the trash of your life. In fact, a big part of mental health and the way in which we have these mood inhibitors in our brain is they're finding that you actually, if you don't release them, those continue to kind of chew up the really good feelings, the serotonin, the high elated feelings that you have. But if you're able to dump those out, to dump those on a garbage friend, you begin to get restored mentally. So we call that small groups at Bridgeway, and Pastor Mike is doing a phenomenal job leading us in that effort. We've got small groups for couples, small group for men, small group for women. See Pastor Mike or see myself after service. We would love for everyone here in this church to have at least one person that cares as much about their spiritual life as they do. Finally, last thought is really the thought that I hope never grows old in this church, and that is to remember and to refocus on him. You know, when we're going through these seasons where our mind feels a bit scrambled and a bit down, we have to go back to the source and the one who created our mind. And to know that, as Paul writes, we have the mind of Christ. And that requires that you go back to him and you remember again and again that you were loved, that you were his child, and you refocus on that reality. You know, I think there's something about this that we sort of think that, oh, you know, I don't have to do that, or I've done that once. And actually, the reality is we have to go back to him all the time and never grow tired of that. I was thinking about how when I was a kid, there were certain things that I could just do all day, every day, and never grow tired of. I loved baseball as a kid. I would watch as much baseball as I possibly could. And when I wasn't watching baseball, I was out in the backyard playing baseball, even if no one else would play with me. In fact, I would go up my backyard, I would climb the fence, and there was a dirt lot behind my home. And I would pick up rocks all day long, and I'd throw them up in the air, and I would just hit them as far as I could until there were no rocks left in this backyard. And there's something about that, about just going back over and over, that a child can do. And I think it's part of having childlike faith. There's this great quote from G.K. Chesterton, and he talks about how for kids, they don't grow tired of this. It's something that God has instilled in them. Let me read this to you. It says that children don't mind things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I love that line. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. We can always return back to our Heavenly Father. I want to invite the worship team to come up and just to lead us in a time of reflection. And I want to remind you this morning that the God of all creation has created you, and he has never grown tired of any conversation that you would ever engage and initiate with them. And my hope all week long is that this time where we can worship together could be a time of remembering and refocusing and re-engaging in our spiritual lives with God, to remember his promises and to remember that his mercies are new every morning. If you would bow your head and pray with me, please. God, this is such a weighty subject. And I'm not missed in this moment by the reality that many here this morning could be struggling with just their feelings and their thoughts, and sadness and depression and anxiety, God. And we don't want to be a church that shies away from that, because you don't shy away from any one of us in our struggles. In fact, you beg us, you call us to come and to climb into your lap and into your arms. And God, may we be that church that just embraces what you embrace, that embraces that wholeness of life, that abundant life, that thriving of life. And so, God, I just pray that in these moments that for anyone here, whatever they're going through in life, that they would feel your presence, just a touch deep into the depths of their soul, and that you would rise them up, and that you would begin to encourage them in this day, in this moment. God, help us as a church to remember and focus and to never, never feel that it's monotonous to come back to you, to come back to you every moment. Every day. We praise you. We're going to lift up these songs and these words, God, to you and to you alone, for you are worthy. In your name we pray.
This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.